I like to adopt a little style that the Russian believers do. They stand to pray and when the Bible's read, and they sit when they sing. So let's all stand and have a word of prayer and commit the time to the Lord. Father, we're just very grateful that you've allowed us to come here, that you've allowed us to be part of this week. And Lord, the most thankfulness we can express is to the wonderful salvation we have. We belong to you. We are your children tonight. Our eternity is secure, and we desire to grow. We desire to be a part of your great plans and what you're doing. And Lord, would you help us during this week to focus and to refresh our spirit in your spirit and to refresh our bodies, that this might be a time of rethinking, adjusting, realigning priorities. Lord, we give you permission. And as we're praying and all our hearts are still, I would ask each of you to take what you've left and give it to the Lord. The children, the busyness, the business, the things you've left, that you might be all here, completely here, in body, in mind, in spirit. That the Holy Spirit would have the full availability of all of you. Would you commit those things to the Lord? Leave them there. Let the Lord take them. For he is able to handle them all. And we commit this hour to you too, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's a real privilege for me to be a part of your program. I'm not a Westerner or a Midwesterner by heritage. I come from the East Coast, born and raised right outside of New York City in New Jersey. Most people, when I tell them I lived and grew up in New Jersey, they always say, "What exit?" If you've been there, you know the New Jersey Turnpike and the Garden State Parkway go right through, and a lot of people don't know and appreciate all the other parts of New Jersey. But we grew up in a little home outside of New Jersey or New York City, and five boys, and I was the fifth of five boys, and then one little girl. My mom had her when she was 44 years old. So it was just a special little treat. She was the best guarded little girl in the town, with five older brothers. Being the youngest of five boys, I learned how to survive. Learned how to wear shoes that didn't fit, because they got passed down when my brothers finished with them, and other things like that. But it was great. And I often wonder, what in the world am I doing here? I have never been trained theologically. I went to West Point primarily to play football, which I did, and learned a great deal and studied as much as I could. Went out and spent 7 years in the military. But an unusual thing happened in my life. It began when I was a very young man. Something that has just continued to boil in my own heart. And perhaps the best way to approach what I was going to share with you tonight would just be to tell you a little bit of how that got started in my own life. Somehow, in God's great plan, he allowed me to be born into a family that loved the Lord Jesus. And I grew up in that home and wrestled with the concepts and ideas, and at a very young age committed my life to Christ on this simple theological truth that I didn't want to be left behind if my parents went to heaven. But that grew and my spirit responded and tried to respond several times to the Lord and serve him and at high school, but it wasn't much. As a matter of fact, I met with more disappointment. In one my teenage years, I was greatly frustrated, went to my pastor and I said, "Is there any way you could help me grow? Help me get started." And he says, "Well, what you need to do is read the Bible each day." And so I went out and read the Bible and started and two or three weeks, and then all of a sudden dipped off again. And with discouragement, I came to him again. I said, well, I tried it, but it's not working. And he looked at my Bible, and he said, oh, well, that's your problem. You need to get another one. This King James might be hard for you. So I got another version. And I started in 3 more weeks and then kind of dipped off again. One time I remember I had heard a message on witnessing, sharing my faith, and I really wanted to do that. The only way I knew how to do that is when I walked out of the church, they had these tracts, a little track rack. And I took one that I felt might be appropriate, and it said something about God up on the top. And so I took a couple of those and prayed that Sunday night, Lord, tomorrow morning, I'd like to share this. And I had enough credibility with a lot of people and playing sports and being active in the student government and all the rest. And so I thought I'd do that. And I put that little tract right in my pocket and went off to school. Well, I'd kind of forgotten. It was there, but then I forgot. And around noontime, we're sitting in the cafeteria, and one of my friends looked across and he says, hey, Stan, what's that? And I said, oh, that's nothing. And I crunched it down in my pocket. He says, but that said God or something. And I said, oh, that's just something I found. I picked up, I was reading. Oh, and he passed it over, much to my relief. Well, I came home and I just thought, oh, golly, how can God ever use my life? I can't do anything right. I can't read the Bible consistently. I can't even give a tract. What can I do? And for some particular reason, I call out to the Lord in desperation. Lord, send someone who might help me. Well, I finished up my senior year in high school. As I finished, I began to be very sensitive to what the Lord might have me do. And I didn't really know how to know God's will. And I don't think my parents did either, other than just pray and just see what happens. Well, I think God protects those of us who are in that way. Now I know a lot more. But at that time, in simple faith, I prayed. And God, in an unusual way, led me to West Point. And there I went. Now, that was back in the time when they had quite good football teams. They had 3 All-Americans and the Heisman Trophy winner that year, Pete Dawkins, and the great Lonely End, and All-American quarterback, and All-American end, and I mean, it was awesome when I was a senior in high school going up there being recruited, and they showed me all these things, and we met all these fellas. But one thing they forgot to do is tell me the kind of things I'm going to have to go through when I'm not playing football. So if anybody, you know the background, you know that they've got quite a little system there. So when I arrived with just a little, kind of a gym bag, a little small bag, as they told me, don't bring my clothes, they'll issue me ones there, and kind of the modern ones that they had for about the last 200 years. And I had a few just personal articles, and on the bottom was an electric razor. Now, this electric razor was given to me by my parents, given to me in faith. I hadn't yet shaved, but they knew it would come out. And it was there, and I was on the bottom, and I walked up to this fella. And he had a sash on and all this beltons and all kinds of stuff. And I said, hi, I'm Paul Stanley. He says, not any longer. Stand up straight. I looked, and I thought I was straight. And he says, your name is Mr. Stanley. I said, okay. He says, not okay. Yes, sir. I said, oh, yes, sir. He says, now stand up straight. Get your heels together. And I put my heels together. He just was the meanest guy. I didn't. And so I'm standing there. He says, drop your bag. So I put my bag down because I had that electric razor in the bottom. And he said, don't you know how to drop a bag? I said, sure. He says, me and you, yes, sir. I said, yes, sir. He says, pick up that bag. So I picked the bag up. He says, now drop that bag. And I put it down faster. And he said, I don't think we're communicating. He said, when I say drop that bag, you just open your fingers and let it drop. So I said, but I've got a razor. And he said, I don't care what you have. I couldn't believe this was going on. I wanted to turn around and walk out. And my parents weren't far. I could have caught them before they left. So we went on 5 minutes to teach me how to drop a bag. Well, I got past that point and got over there. And I'll be honest with you, when I came, I really did know my left from my right. But when I got there, somehow, in the midst of it all, I forgot. So when they said, turn right, I turned left one time. So this very helpful fella came up, picked up a rock, and he walked over there, and he says, put your right hand out. And I put my right hand. He says, and he slapped this big rock in, and he says, now hold it. And he says, now when I say turn right, you turn in the direction of the rock. And when I say left, you turn away from the rock. And so that's how this whole first day went. So I laid in bed that night, thinking back all through this. I had thought of the other opportunities I had turned down, and I thought, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? Well, then I thought, there can't be a Christian in the place. So I decided I was going to go underground as a Christian and not tell anybody about my being a Christian. And in about 4 years, I would surface again and go on with the Christian life. Well, this went from July through August, and things got a little bit better, and I learned a few things, and it wasn't that bad. So September started, and academics started, and football started, and the whole world changed for me. So we got started in running around and out there in football, and after a number of weeks, at that time, freshmen couldn't play with the varsity, so they had their own schedule, their own freshman team. And so one day, we were going to play our first game. It was going to be on a Saturday morning. And so we didn't have to wear our pads and all our equipment that day. We'd come out in our sweatsuits and run around. And then before we finished, the coach said, you can go over and watch the varsity for their last few minutes as they finish up. Well, that was kind of a privilege. You know, you go over there and look at all these guys running around there. Knuckles dragging on the ground and big tough guys, and you're comparing yourself with these men. And here they were. And so I said to a couple of the guys we were watching, and oh, who's that, you know, and we knew all the names. So we're standing in little groups, and all of a sudden this one fellow came off, and we recognized him right away as Joe Caldwell, who was one of these All-Americans. And he stopped, and he moved over, and he says, and there are about four or five of us in a group, and an upperclassman comes into your group, you all come to attention. So we did, and he said, excuse me, any of you know Paul Stanley? And they all looked at me, like, what'd you do? You know, because usually an upperclassman, the only time he wants a freshman is he's going to get him, you know, or something. So I said, sir, I'm Paul Stanley. He says, could you come here for a second? I said, oh, no. So he moved away about 5 yards, and he put his hand up on my shoulder, and he said, I understand you're a Christian. And I thought, oh, no, they found out. You know, I thought, my goodness. You know, I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, I am one, too. And he said, I want to invite you to my Bible study. I said, you've got a Bible study? And you're a Christian? He said, yeah. He said, I got your name from your pastor who wrote up to a friend, and he said, I'd like you to invite you to 10. So he did. And he invited me, and I went, and that was that night, and got there. And these guys were all around, and about 8 or 9 of them, and they had studied their Bible, and they were there talking about it. I had never seen guys my age like that. And I thought, this was terrific. And I was, you know, listening and watching and hearing all this go on. And these fellas obviously knew the Bible. And they were talking about it, and application, and it was such a new experience for me. Well, after it was over, it lasted about 45 minutes or so. The fellows were going out, and I had met a couple of them. And Joe came up to me, and he said, would you like to have a quiet time with me in the morning? I said, a quiet time in the morning? I said, well, sure, but what time? He said, about 5 o'clock. I said, 5 o'clock? You know, we had to get up and stand outside in a formation at 5:45, but nobody got up much before that. You know, they had figured out a kind of a system where you'd roll out of bed, roll into your clothes, and roll out the door, and roll into formation in an unbelievable short amount of time. Well, 5 o'clock. So I said, sure. So we're to meet there at 5 o'clock and in the dormitory in one of the study rooms. And, I mean, I couldn't sleep all night. I was just so, you know, it was so exciting. I mean, 5 o'clock in the morning with Joe Caldwell, All-American, what do? You know, does he walk in off the air? I mean, off the ground and just kind of, yeah, I didn't know what to expect. So I didn't want my alarm to go off because I'd wake up my two roommates. So I just kind of lay there. And I check my, you know how you ever do that? Forget to turn the alarm on or whatever, and you're not trusting the alarm or something. And well, anyhow, about 4:30, I figured I just might as well go down there. So I got down there and got waiting, and 5 o'clock he came in. Happy, looked like he'd been up a while, and we talk, and I'll never forget, we read the first half of Mark 1. And we read it together. We talked about it. We shared a little bit and discussed it. Then prayed over it. And then that was it. 15 minutes or so. And I said, gee, that was great. He said, like do it again tomorrow. I said, sure. You do it every day? He says, yeah. How about tomorrow? And I said, great. So the next day we're there, the next day, and the next day. And so these next few days we were doing this. 1 week passed, 2 weeks passed, and we were meeting every morning. Now my roommates were going crazy. What are you doing getting up at 4:45 every morning? Now I hadn't confessed at all that I was a Christian. And I didn't want to tell them I was, you know, I mean, what do you explain? So I told them I was just kind of going to the men's room. And they thought this is the most regular guy. I mean, at 4:45 every day, he's in. I was the only guy that got dressed to go to the men's room. So it didn't fly after all. So finally I told him, I said, well, I meet with a fellow early in the morning. At 5? I said, well, we kind of talk. Who is it? I said, well, Joe Caldwell. Who? I said, Joe Caldwell. He says, what are you, talking about football stuff? And I said, no, we're reading the Bible. Reading the Bible? I said, yeah, you know. And well, then the next couple of days, I overslept. Joe came down and got me. Now, this is unheard of. Senior with a freshman coming down and kind of shake him. Hey, Paul, I'll see you down in the study room. Oh, excuse me. You know, down I'd go. But about that third week, all of a sudden, that Bible began to speak to me. The Holy Spirit started to say some things in my life, and I began to read those and pray, and my heart got so excited. The night before, I'd start reading. By this time, we had already to the end of Mark. I started to read other places. Then I noticed that Joe would, sometimes when we'd pray, he'd quote verses. Obviously, he'd memorize them. Sometimes when I'd ask him a question, he'd quote a verse back. I said, Joe, do you memorize these verses? He said, yeah. I said, can I do it with you? He said, sure. Gave me this little card, and we wrote out some verses, and I started to memorize some verses. And then we started to do Bible study, and I said, you Bible study too? Memorize and script and quiet time? He said, yeah, well, we've got to know the truths of the Bible. And so we began to study and meet at nights once a week and with this other group. And, well, it was really something. And 3 or 4 months would go by, and my life was changing. I had memorized a verse in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, which tells about that we should do nothing through with strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other more highly than himself. Look not on the interests of your own self, but on the interests of others. Now, I thought that was a neat verse. Well, all of a sudden, the word began to change my life. And I didn't realize it, but as I was memorizing and working through these things, I'll give you an illustration. There, I shouldn't tell you this, because you probably could write to your senators and congressmen and complain it's absolutely slave labor. What these upperclassmen do is they make these freshmen, once about every 3 or 4 weeks, you have to become the paper boy. Now, you meet where the paper, the New York Times truck came up and dumped all these thousands of newspapers in one central location, and there'd be about 30 or 40 of these freshmen there waiting to get their papers. They'd get enough for their floor of their upperclassmen, go around and distribute all these papers. And so, you know, you'd have to do this, and your tour came up about every 6 or 8 weeks. I mean, just absolutely slave labor. So there you'd have to do this, and so you'd be waiting there. Well, when I got down there, we would wait, and I think they had a cynical delivery man, because he would always give less than what we needed. And, of course, nobody wanted to get ever less than what they needed, because then the upperclassman didn't get his paper, and then, you know, that's what happened. So we're all down there, and everybody's waiting, and it's just like an attack, an ambush. This truck driver drives up, and he turns around, and boom, falls these things off. And I mean, they had metal bands around these. Guys would just, you know, rip them off, and, you know, just, it was wild. Well, because I was a lot bigger than I am now, and I could get in there, and football and all the rest, I'd, you know, just scoop up the 25, and out I'd go. As a matter of fact, I'd earn some money, because guys would say, Stan, would you go down and get my 25? I said, how many, 25, 30? You know, I could just go. And yeah, I thought nothing about it. Just, you know, moving these guys out. And after a while, guys would say, oh, here's Stanley, get away. You know, and zoop, you know, get his 25 and then come on and go in. Well, I'm standing there one day, and all of a sudden, here it is, early in the morning, and this crazy verse comes back to my head. Look at others' more interests, their interests more than your own. And I looked over there, and there was this guy, Rich. Rich was there, one of my classmates. He was somewhat of a frail build, and he was really having a problem there at the academy. I mean, he was, everything he did was turning, it was going wrong. And so we kind of thought, well, you know, the guy just doesn't have it together or something. But he was having a lot of trouble. Really smart, but just trouble with some other areas. So I looked over there and I said, oh, there's old Rich. I bet he'll never get his enough papers. Yeah, watch him. He'll get chewed up in the mess out there, you know. And all of a sudden this verse came back. I said, oh, no. You know, I'm kind of getting ready. And I looked over there. And I'll be darned if that crazy verse, while I was swooping in there to get my 25, came back again. And as I was moving off, kind of like an end run on there, I looked back and there was Rich. And I stopped and waited. Rich kind of waited till everybody got out and was picking up, and he had some and a couple ripped ones. And I went over to Rich and I said, hey, Rich, how you doing? Oh, okay. I said, did you get enough? No. He said, I said, how many you need? He says, oh, about 28. I said, 28? I said, how many you short? He said, oh, about 6 or 7. I said, great. I got them. Picked off 6 or 7. I said, here, take 7. Oh, you got too many? I said, nah. I said, most of the upperclassmen on my floor can't even read anyhow. So I said, no problem. So there I was. I gave him 7. He says, well, what are you doing? I said, God, just take him. He says, oh, that's great, Stan, thanks. And off he went. The next morning, I got down there and went over to Rich. I said, Rich, how many you need? 28 again? He said, yeah. I said, okay. Went in there, got my 25, 28 for him, and gave them to him. One guy came over and says, hey, Rich, come on, you got too many, give them to me. And I said, hey, leave him alone. He gets 28. Okay. And this went by. And I just found that that verse was changing my whole attitude towards this guy. And things started to go. And then after this week was over, Rich and I had started to become friends. And we'd be walking around sometime and he'd say, hey, Paul, how you doing? I said, oh, hi, Rich. And then about a week later, I said, you know, I started to pray for Rich. I said, hey, Rich, you like to ever study the Bible? He says, well, I never really studied the Bible. I said, well, I go to a Bible study, and maybe you'd like to come. He said, if you go, I'll go. So I said, boy, great. You know, so we went. And you know what happened? 6 weeks later, he trusted Christ. And his whole life started to change. Well, as soon as he said amen to this, you know, coming to know Christ, I just grabbed him. I said, you got to meet Joe Caldwell. He said, well, no, I don't want to meet any upperclassmen. I said, no, he's a good one. He's a Christian. And you've got to meet him. He says, you sure he's a Christian? I said, yeah, he's a Christian. I'm honest, he is. Okay. I said, come on, let's go. You know, and you had to walk along the halls real like this, you know. And, boy, I was going down there, you know, if I would have gotten caught doing those things. We were just so excited. I couldn't wait to introduce him to Joe. So I got him down there and knocked on the door and opened the door. Joe was in. I said, come on in. The kid comes in like this. And he's like that. And I said, Joe, relax. Said, Joe, Rich just became a Christian. He said, really? I mean, Joe just was perfect. He just, oh, you're kidding. He said, Jim, what? Or Rich, boy, congratulations. Shook his hand. He said, boy, that's exciting. He said, tell me about it. And so he kind of, you know, and I did half his testimony for him because I was so excited, you know. And Rich was, you know, and then Joe sat him down, told him about his testimony. I mean, here he is with all these stripes. And he was this big, you know, all-American quarterback. It was just so exciting. So as we neared the end, I said, well, Joe, you'd probably want to meet with him, won't you? I mean, help him like you've been helping me. And old Joe said, I'd really like to do that, but I can't. I said, what do you mean? You've got to. He said, well, no, I just don't have the time. He says, but you could. I said, Joe, I said, I've been just, you know, underway a few months. And he said, no, you can. So I waited till Rich left, and I came back into the door. I said, Joe, what are you doing? I'm out recruiting guys for you, and you're turning them away. I said, you know, you've got to help him. And you know I can't do that. He says, you can, and I'll help you. Just do with them what I've done with you. I said, okay. So I went back to Rich's room. I said, Rich, we're getting up at 5 in the morning. He said, well, what? He said, I don't have to get any papers. I said, no, we're gonna have quiet time. We're going to have quiet time. He says, what's that? And I said, well, it's a time you read the Bible and just get together and pray. But you got to do that. He says, well, why 5 o'clock? I said, all Christians get up at 5 o'clock. Because by this time, everyone I knew was up at 5 o'clock. I mean, I thought all Christians just all rose at 5. And so he was really excited. So he got there, and we went through the first half of chapter 1 of Mark. We talked about it, and I tried to remember the exact same questions that Joe asked, and we went through. And then I didn't wait till he caught on the fact that I was memorizing Scripture. I said, here's his card. It's a little blank card. He says, what am I going to do with that? And I said, here's a pencil. We're going to write out a verse. He says, why am I going to write out a verse? I said, we're going to memorize it. He says, why do I want to memorize it? I said, because Joe Caldwell does. He says, oh, okay. So I didn't know anything. But something happened in my life that has literally transformed my life. Now, that was 27 years ago. And I want to give testimony to the fact that my life, my excitement for that has never changed. Because there are two things that happened to me that I feel most of Christianity is longing for. One is to have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. One they really experience, and Christ impacts their life, and they speak to Him, He walks with them. It's vital. And secondly is that God would move through and use your life as a channel to touch another life. And when you've experienced that, you are intoxicated. You can never get away from it. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that experience just absolutely changed my life. When I saw Rich starting to grow, sometimes I would answer questions, and he'd ask a question, and I would share one of the verses I knew, and I'd look it up and perhaps go back that night and study, or I'd ask Joe, and Joe tell me, and I'd tell him the answer. He'd say, oh, yeah, great, I see that. You do? I said, yeah. He was growing, and the Bible began to really speak to him in his life. Well, there I was, a 17-year-old kid. Changed my life. I've often thought, back in 33 A.D., when those bands of little disciples, 12 of them there they were, standing on that hill. They just spent 40 days seeing Jesus in the resurrected form. But before that, they had joined the team expecting a great kingdom was going to be established. They kept asking Jesus, even up to the very end in Acts 1, is now the time that you're going to establish the kingdom? He said, no, not now. It's not appointed for you to know the time or the place. Only the Father will. And then he gave them this mind-boggling verse that when you think, here it was Peter who denied Jesus many times. Here it was all of these men. These men were Galileans. Do you know what that would be equivalent to in our American society? Appalachian mountain men, mountain people. They were uneducated. They were low blue collar economic level. These Galileans were not educated. They were absolutely simple folk. And God began to work in their lives in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, for 3 years, drew them to himself. One dropped out. They put a new one in. And here he was. Here they were, these 12 apostles. And he says to them in Acts 1, you know the verse, you know the situation. Here they were on that knoll overlooking Jerusalem. And he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you think they understood what God was asking them to do? He had also told them in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, or 19 and 20. And in 20 he says, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, every peoples. And then in Mark relays that too. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And John relays it too. In John 20, 21, he says, as my Father sent me, so send I you. These little band of men had not even traveled more than 200 miles beyond their own hometown. They had never known any of the things that we know. And here they stood, and it was the fourth time something was communicated to them, probably more, but only four times written. Acts 1:8. You will be witnesses in this city and in the region there beyond, and to Samaria, Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. These men, for the first time, perhaps, were going to grasp the great purposes of God. Because up to this time, just like me, the only thing I knew was that Jesus had become real in my life. The Holy Spirit had gotten a hold of my life, and I began to walk with God. And then he speaks to these men and says, you will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. He did not lay out a strategy. He did not unfold some timetable. But he said, we are going to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Now, where did he get that from? Was that just when Jesus arrived? Was that the new idea in the New Testament? Absolutely not. If you've got your Bibles, flip back all the way to Genesis 1. Just a few thoughts, and then we'll end up here and get our thoughts together. I'd like to just spend a few moments talking about the purposes, the great purpose of God. And until we get a hold of that purpose, everything else is meaningless. Everything else is fragmented. We can run around and do certain things, but we need to be locked in to where God was going. And these disciples, those 3 years they traveled with him, they did not pick it up. They were worried. They were jockeying for position. They thought that kingdom was coming. On the road, on different times, they began arguing who was going to be the highest, who was going to have the right hand and the left hand position. A mother of some of them came and wanted that as well. They were vying for position. They thought it was going to be a real government. But God's purposes had already begun from very creation. In chapter 1 of Genesis, verses 27, 28, he says, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves in the ground. That was God's initial plan. That was his desire. He had already created all of the creation, and the last creation was man. And he wanted man to rule over all creation, to enjoy everything he had created for them, to experience the oneness of fellowship, to experience the presence of God in a way that you and I could never relate to until we're with God permanently in heaven. This is what he had for them. It was a perfect and a beautiful relationship. And he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply. Right in the very beginning, the Great Commission, be fruitful and multiply. I want more of you. Adam and Eve, I want more of you. I want to see you multiply, to be fruitful, to enjoy my creation, to revel in our relationship and our fellowship together. But he gave man that free will. And we know a couple chapters later that free will led man to go his own way. And that's basically what sin is, going my own way. And so they ate of the fruit that God said not to. And so brought down that separation between God and man. And then we know, and a little later on, when Noah was there, he was the only man who was faithful in his family, and so basically all of civilization was destroyed, and they started again. But now man had a sinful nature, sin part in his life, and so man was unpredictable, and he started to go his own way. Some followed, some didn't. And then in Genesis 12, flip over just a few verses, God decides to create his own people. And these people are going to be the ones who will be the instruments that he will bless the nations and he will draw others to himself. And so the plan of reconciliation, right back from Genesis 1, right after the sin, then when the curse comes on man, God even then gives indication that the Son of Man, in other words, Jesus Christ, will one day come, and his heel will be bruised. And so already that plan of reconciliation goes into effect. But he has his own people here, and he established them. He starts out with a person, Abram. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land, and I will show you." And then he gives this promise, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So God then picks out human instruments on this earth that he is then going to move through them. And as the promise says, he will then bless these who follow him, and then through them bless the nations, bless the peoples. So it was God's mind right from the very initial beginning, as sin came into the world, is to begin to reconcile through his people, and through those same people bring blessing to nations. And that's God's great purpose. It's to reestablish, to bring about that kingdom again. That relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God himself. And so you see it all the way through the Old Testament. It wasn't just in the New Testament that this idea came up. The challenge was there, right from the beginning. God, the heart of God, constantly reaching out to the lost to try to bring them back. You know all through Old Testament history, as you've read your Bible, I'm sure, that there are times where this nation of Israel goes away and actually commits a spiritual adultery, leaves them, worships other idols. But all they need to do is repent and come back to him. And what does he do? He restores them. He lifts them up. He blesses them. And wherever they are, when they're following him, they are experiencing the blessing of God. And you see it all the way through. But it wasn't just for these people who became known as the Jews, but he wanted to reach out beyond. In Isaiah 42, we see here that he's talking about not only the people of the Jews or the nation of Israel, but he's talking also about the Gentiles. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 5, he says, "This is what God, the Lord, says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." Isn't it interesting, just as a parenthesis here, why God has to continually remind his people who he is? We forget so easily. So often we come into problems of life, we come into situation, and if we just refocus on who God is. You know, I often think of that. I thought of the illustration when in 1975, when I was in Vienna, Austria, and the premier, the Soviet premier, and the U.S. president were going to come together to meet. And they were going to discuss some of the great events and try to bring about peace, and the eyes of the world were on Vienna that week. And I remember that very distinctly. I went down there and all these black limousines came up and they had flags on each side and a motorcade ahead of them and with policemen on motorbikes and about 20 or 30 of them. And it was really impressive and you couldn't get too close. And well, I sat there and watched and I could see some of the heads and, you know, walking around. And that's about all. And I had one of my sons right up on my shoulders, and he was watching, and he was relaying down what was happening up there. And he said, "Oh, they're all coming out there, Dad. Oh, yeah, boy, look at all the policemen." I said, "Not the policemen. What's going on in the limousine?" And he would tell me that this guy got out, and he'd go in. And I remember reading the newspaper that next day, It said this, U.S. and Soviet heads meet to discuss world peace. Then a little dash, and it said, the world waits the outcome. And then I just thought, now what is God doing through all this? He must be up there on the edge of his throne and biting his fingernails, you know. Oh, I hope they come out all right. Oh, I hope they get along all right. You know, boy, you know, and all the people were focusing our attention. And I bet God hasn't missed a beat in his plans. No, he hasn't. He is the God who spread the whole world. He has a plan and he will accomplish his purposes. And he didn't worry at all whether they got together or not. As a matter of fact, whether they got together or not, probably may or may not fit into his great plans. God's in control. Heard someone today said, well, it's really important that we get about two or three men in the Supreme Court changed. Get that old conservative emphasis back in there. Baloney. We could put all the Supreme Courts could be diehard conservatives, and I wouldn't trust them any more than I trust them today. Because justice will never come from man. Justice is only from God. He is the righteous one. He is the one who brings about justice. I've diverted enough, so I'll follow my diversion a little bit more. Reading in history, I just noticed the other day. Do you know what happened in the New Testament church? After all the difficulties began to come about and the gospel started to go a little bit, then Paul writes. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he writes back to him and he says, listen, if you've got a matter, a dispute between one another, don't go to the public courts. Don't go to the civilians. Don't go to the non-believers. You go to other believers and settle the matter there. Because you yourselves, when the kingdom comes, will be in judgment of others. So don't go to them. And so they began to set up their own Christian courts. Do you know what happened by year 100? The pagans began to come to the Christian courts. Why? Because it was the only place they could find justice. Do you know what happened in years, all the way the next 200 years? It continued to grow. All jurisdictions, many of the matters, the major matters in our civilization were handled by Christian courts. And in year 300, when Constantine was there, he then, probably most preachers don't even know this, the reason why they wear robes, you think it's some religious thing? No. Constantine, then, seeing these religious leaders who were now in judgment roles, he then declared that they should wear the same robes and garb that his magistrates did. And so he elevated them to the magistrates' level, and there, from there on, all clergy began to wear robes. Constantine, year 300. That continued for 600 more years. In year 900 A.D., it finally began to stop. Because people, even non-Christians, knew the only justice was in those who follow the living God. Those who follow the Word of God. There is no justice in our country today. I've been in many, many communist countries. And they've just recognized it. There is no hope in our political system. And I find it's wonderful. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for all the Christians that are in politics today. But that's not where my hope is. And so that's what he needs to remind us every once in a while, that he is on the throne. He will determine what happens in history. His hand is stretched forth, Daniel 4:35 says, and who will turn it back? Isaiah again says, my word is spoken, and who shall change it? God's purposes will be accomplished. And we've got to just think about that. We've got to remember that we're not just this little band of 12 men. But we've got the Almighty God sitting up there in the throne of heaven who overrules and creates all. Who speaks and the world comes into being. Who is still the dominant force in all of history. And I believe we are not missing 1 minute of his plan. And when I read about all the turmoil and all the else that's going on, you need to come back sometime to say this. I, the Lord, says, I created the heavens, stretched them out, spread out the earth, all that comes out of it, who gives breath to these people and life to those who walk on it. I have breathe the breath into the Idi Amins, into the Hitlers, to all those people, all these different ones. And sometimes we lose perspective. I heard one time a Christian say, you know, I'd like to take, it was one of these present political figures, and I'd like to take him and just smash him up against the wall. I said, do you think he knows anything different to do? He knows nothing more than what a man lost and without the gospel knows. And so it's so important we get a hold of that. When we talk about the purposes of God, we also have to realize we have the sovereign God who controls it. And He will accomplish His purposes. And so we saw that He will move this world towards a great day. And of course, here He says now in 42, He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That's what He wants. He wants His people to open eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, release them. And that's what the gospel does. And time doesn't permit all the things we could all give testimony of people we know that have been blind who now see, who've been in captive of philosophies, captive of some kind of drug, or captive of a situation, need to be released from the prison they're living in. And that's what the gospel does. But then Paul captures it over in Ephesians 1, where he says where all of history is moving. And that's in Ephesians 1, verse 10. And he says, actually, verse 9, I'll start there. It says, and He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His great good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So all of history is moving towards one place. Where is that one place? When all things in heaven and earth will be brought under the lordship of Christ Himself. What does Philippians 2, 9 and 10 say? One day every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess the name of the Lord Jesus. One day, all your neighbors who are not responding, all those people, the Gorbachevs, the people who are seemingly enemies of our time, every single one of them will bow and confess the name of the Lord Jesus. God will bring about this kingdom, and it will be His. And He's moving all history towards that end. Now, what does that say to you and to me? What does that say to us? It means that you and I, when we're going to address discipleship in our own decade, we need to first go back to not only where the disciples were 2,000 years ago, but we need to go back to the very point of creation and see that thread all the way through scriptural history. That right up until today, God's purpose has not changed. He is moving to establish His kingdom, where the lordship of Christ reigns. And He will move everything in that way. It's just so refreshing to see some of the things that are happening today. Things that we would have said, oh my goodness, what a disaster. And you know, in the early 50s, when the communists moved in and took over China, and they threw the missionaries out, and all the believers and all our missions said, oh my gracious, all these people are lost. But God has His own people. In the meanwhile, what did Mao Zedong do? He unified the language, the Chinese language. They have several of them, different ones in even writing. And he, because he wanted to have a common communications among them, began to put writing in so that everybody would understand. He had roads built that would make it easier to travel. He brought many areas of unity. Did he do it because of God? No. But did God use him? Yes. Because God's purpose, I will establish my kingdom in China as well. And so everybody else was back and watching at a distance. The kingdom of God and His purposes kept moving through China. The Lisu tribe, the ones that Hudson Taylor and others tried to reach and didn't have much, but they planted a seed and some came to know Christ, fled when the communists took over, moved over to Burma. Do you know what's happening in Burma right now? One of the greatest revivals we've ever known. We cannot get enough navigator trainers in there to train the people. We can only travel in there only every couple months. Friend of mine packed up some people, got them swung through, and he said, all right, now we're coming in on this date. We only have 10 days. We'll spend the 10 days with all you people. We'll train you. You get them all ready. And they went over and they got these, some disciple makers from our Philippine ministry and some from other ministries in Singapore and all the rest. And they flew in. They were met by these people, taken to this place. They got there, and for 10 days they hardly slept. For 10 days they preached, they shared. They no sooner finished with one, they turn around, oh, there's another one. And they had literally hundreds coming through, getting time, learning how to get in the Bible, how to disciple others, how to train, how to do everything. Why? The kingdom is moving. The kingdom is moving. In Black Africa, 16,000 a day are becoming Christians. Now, these aren't committed Christians, but they are moving into the Christian faith. All over Black Africa, it's happening. And I've been to many places where it's just alive. And then there's Latin America, Korea. In the 1900, at the very beginning of this century, there was less than 1% believers in Korea. Do you know how many believers there are today and what percentage? It's moving past 20%. The largest church, evangelical church in the whole world, is in Seoul, Korea, numbering 360,000 members. God is at work. Now, there are many things that Satan is doing to hold us back. But I want to just break away for a moment as we begin this conference to realize that we've got to get away from the little, what I call the Sunday school view of missions and what God's doing in the world. Because they used to pass this little basket, and I would give in a couple nickels and whatever. And then this missionary would come and show us a few things. And my view of God's great enterprise to reach the world was just a lot of nickels and dimes and people who just didn't have much money and just a few tribal, things. And I didn't know what God was doing. And I kind of felt like, oh, golly, people aren't, I don't know what to do. And, I guess these great things in the Old Testament or New Testament were happening, but I'm not sure whether they're relevant to today. But I just want to tell you, folks, that it is happening today. God is at work, and His purposes have never changed. And so as we begin to think about discipleship in this decade, the extraordinary discipleship that we're going to have to face, it will be no different than some of the things that they faced back in the early church and all was before, because Satan is the same. But we have some challenges before us that need new faith. It needs courage. It needs creativity. But it doesn't take any more than what they faced years ago. We don't have time to go into all the different aspects of what we face today. But let me just tell you one thing, just to help perhaps get your perspective. As we face this world today, and let's just kind of crank it down to the U.S., let me just see, just to get a little bit of a view, where do you think we stand regarding the gospel? Now, you people read your Bible and read your newspapers and are well informed, I'm sure, about a lot of things. But if this represents how many people in America today? Last count, 231 million. Actually, it's probably a little bit over that, but that was a few weeks ago. That's all the legal ones. 231. Okay, so of that group, we break it down, and Bob will be going into a lot of this here, but now these are the different segments. This represents 22%, this represents 38%, and this represents 40%. Which ones are the Christians? Where are the born-agains? 22%. Here are the, what you call the born-agains. Okay, what's this 38%? Was what we call the religious lost. And over here we would call the secularized lost. And it's interesting to take a look at these different things, because even the 22% is broken down in different areas. I have a few things that I've been working on here to see, but I break it down to this, 4 to 5%, what I call the committed. And then I will break it down to another, the rest of the group, to what we would call the nominal and the legalists. In other words, all of them aren't out there actively involved in the Great Commission. Perhaps only 4 or 5% are. But this group here, the religious lost, are people that have some of the same values. So they have Christian values. They believe that, oh, the Bible's okay. And they believe that there is a God. So we can go to those people. And of course, it would be varying degrees. The further we get away here, this way, the less they would agree with. And so the secularized over here, to them, what is God? Meaningless. What about Christian values and Christian Judaic values? They're irrelevant. So this is the kind of mosaic that we see today of those 231. Now, there are a lot of things we could talk about in reaching these people, and of course, this is what we want to do. But as we look at these people, most of the efforts evangelistically are going into these people. The people who have some of the same values that we do. And there's nothing wrong with that. They're lost. The only problem is, these are general statistics. We just took some statistics on the East Coast and found that in many of our college campuses and many of our major eastern cities, this would not reflect that. As a matter of fact, the secularized area would be close to 60 to 65%. So our world, this is the group that's growing. This is the group that's getting smaller. And they're being forced to make decisions. Abortion, for instance, has caused this group here, the religious lost, to suddenly make some decisions. Get off a dead center. Decide which way you want to go. There are many other issues that have come out that are causing these people to move one way or the other. This group is the one that's growing the fastest. Most experts that have looked into this are saying that this secularized lost is probably going to grow faster, and perhaps within the next 10 years, this national average will be up to 50 to 60%. People who believe that God is basically meaningless, has no effect in their lives, and values are irrelevant. And there are a lot of things we could talk about this, and over this week we will look more and more into these things. But this is the challenge we live in. And you and I live in this world. And where is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom? How would you identify the kingdom? Well, the kingdom would certainly go along here. Probably there are some in here that maybe would be. And they would cut across here, maybe, leaving out some of the nominals. Maybe we don't know that. Maybe even some of the legalists. And come around here. In other words, that would be the kingdom. And God says, this kingdom is the one that's got to move. It's got to be salt and light. But the problem is, what's happening today is, this has become what we call a subculture. A subculture. It's all by itself. It's kind of inward. It has its own churches, its own schools, its own aerobics clubs, own TVs, newspapers. In other words, this group could be by itself and never even get out here. Well, what happens? How do you get out there? Well, over this week, I'd like to just speak to some of those issues. Tomorrow night, I'd like to take on the subject of the power of God in our lives. I'm not going to deal with techniques or deal with things, because I sense there's a lot of you here that know those things. Or if you don't, you know who to go to find them. But I feel what we're missing today is the power of God in our lives. He said, go be witnesses. Witnesses of what? Of me. Let that power flow through me. And then on Tuesday night, we'd like to talk a little bit about the most important conviction you need, you and I need, if we're going to get out there in that battlefield. And then on Thursday night, we'd like to talk about the kingdom-orientated person, the disciple. If you're going to make it, we've got to be kingdom-oriented. It's tough. The kingdom's invisible. Everything else is visible. And we're asking ourselves, and God's asking us to commit ourselves to something that's invisible. It's tough, but it's the only way to survive and have an impact. And then lastly, on Friday night, we'll talk about God's agenda. How to get on God's agenda and stay on it. So I'm looking forward to the times together, and trust the Lord will bless us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great purposes that you have for us. We thank you that you sent your own Son, Jesus, to reconcile us, and that you've given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. You've placed the job in our hands, and the challenge is great. And I would pray that during this week, we would all learn more as to what you would have us do in the great purposes that you have in bringing about the kingdom, bringing about the lordship of Jesus Christ, more in our own lives, more in our families, more in our neighborhoods and our churches, wherever we are, Lord, that you'd use us to lift up Christ, that he might reign. And to that end, Father, we commit ourselves. Amen.